Good morning. Our scripture readings this morning are taken from Genesis chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy. Amy absolutely crushed the pronunciation of Sias, didn't she? She texted me yesterday and was like, "How do you pronounce Sias?" And I sent her a link of like a thing that actually pronounces it out loud, because really I was like, "I don't know." All right. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good. Can you believe it's November? It's November. I mean, November. Quick side note, it's November and all the Christmas stuff is already out and peppermint flavors are making an appearance, which should be a federal crime, and I'm getting really frustrated by this. Don't know why people don't listen to me. We are less than 3 weeks from Thanksgiving, and we are exactly 3 weeks from the beginning of Advent. That is nuts. Thanksgiving, you guys probably all know this, or a lot of you know this because I probably talk about this every year, but Thanksgiving is perhaps my favorite holiday. I love all the holidays, of course. Easter is obviously my favorite theologically, to quote N.T. Wright, quoting a taxi driver he once had in London, "If the tomb is empty, everything else is just rock and roll." Christmas is, of course, the best holiday for childhood nostalgia, and theoretically, you get the most time off work with Christmas and New Year's right there next to each other, so that's great, but there is something uniquely enjoyable to me about Thanksgiving. And I'm not talking about like the American myth of Thanksgiving, because yes, I recognize that that is super problematic and we're still working through that as a culture, but I just mean like the practice of Thanksgiving, at least in our home as a family. With all the other holidays, there's like a lot of stuff to do, right? There's like shopping and decorating and parties and church services. Ugh. But Thanksgiving, you have literally nothing to do but be and eat. And I realize there's some cooking involved, but if you do it the right way, which means everybody coming over brings something, It's even that can be fairly enjoyable. Here are some pictures of recent Thanksgivings at our house. I don't know how well you can see them, but Thanksgiving tends to be a big, chaotic, wonderful mess in our house. We set up a table in the living room and one in the dining room, and there's food everywhere. That was 2017. This is 2018. And you can see there's family and there's friends always that join us, and it's a ton of fun. And go back. You're getting ahead of me. You're getting way ahead of me. So that was 2017, 2018. 2019 must have been super lame because we took no pictures whatsoever. And 2020 obviously was a little bit of a letdown on the Thanksgiving and holiday front, right? I mean, you know, things were not awesome then, and we weren't able to have the big celebration that we usually do. We had some family over, and that was great. But this is the one picture that we took of 2020 Thanksgiving, which is me, and this is not staged, this is me passed out on the floor of our living room, snuggling with our puppy, who's now 80 pounds at the time, after taking a run and everybody else was watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, which, by the way, in my opinion, this is the only good way to enjoy the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade, is by sleeping through the whole thing. Thanksgiving at our house is about rest and family and friends, and lots of food. It's chaotic, it's cramped, we don't have near enough square footage to accommodate the people that come over, but that is fantastic. And we love every single minute of it. I love Thanksgiving. And candidly, I think I really need Thanksgiving this year. The last year and a half has been kind of tough, right? That's perhaps the understatement of the century. But candidly, the last 3 to 5 months have been really hard too, and tiring. In the winter and spring, we, as a pastoral team and leadership team of the church, worked really, really hard to plan our return to the school in July and our return to the auditorium in August, as a kind of sign of a return to normalcy, and hopefully the opening of a new exciting chapter in the life of our church, where we would have renewed mission and renewed passion, and we would feel a new wind at our backs. And then right as we were getting ready to do all of that, the Delta variant came, and things got weird again. And there was more fear, and there was more stress, and there were more decisions with no obvious or straightforward answers. And instead of a new wind at our backs, to be completely honest with you, at times it's felt more like walking into a wind uphill in the mud with Toms on, which is worse than having no shoes on when it's raining out. So I'm really looking forward to Thanksgiving this year because I need it. Because Thanksgiving is a feast. And I'm not talking about a feast in like the modern trivial sense of just having a bunch of food around, though I'm excited about that too. But I mean in the more ancient sense, a feast as a spiritual practice, as a way of living and embodying a certain kind of life, a day of community and hospitality and celebration and intentional gratitude. This month, with Thanksgiving on the horizon and in the lead up to Advent, we're going to do a short series on feasts and feasting, because feasts, it turns out, are surprisingly important to the story of Scripture and the spiritual life as a whole. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some specific stories of feasts in Scripture and some specific teachings relating to feasts. But today, mostly what I want to do is just take a big picture approach and set the stage for the whole thing by taking a bird's eye view of Scripture. A few minutes ago, we read Genesis 18 and Revelation 19, texts from the first and the last book of the Bible. And the point of that was essentially just to show that the story of redemption, of God's dealing with sin and of the brokenness of this world, begins and ends essentially with feasts. In Genesis 18, Abraham encounters some strangers. And instead of ignoring them or treating them as a threat, he opens his home and his table to them. He invites them over. He entertains them with conversation, as every good Middle Eastern host was expected to do, while Sarah, his wife, baked bread and the family cook prepared some choice meat, and then they fed them and fed them well. And in response to this act of generosity and hospitality, those men, who it turns out were representatives of God, gave him and Sarah the promise that begins it all, that in their old age they will have a son, and thus the beginning of salvation history, as theologians call it. The story of God healing and redeeming the world from the scars of sin begins with a simple act of hospitality, a small but very important feast. Then, in Revelation 19, the story of salvation history ends essentially with another feast, a wedding feast. The primary image for heaven, for the age to come, among the rabbis and in the New Testament, is a great banquet, a heavenly feast filled with food and wine, celebration and community. The rabbis said that in the new creation, a single grape will yield a large flagon of wine. And I still don't know what a flagon is, but it sounds pretty great. To the Jewish mind, heaven is not floating on clouds in some immaterial, ethereal bliss. It's a party. It's a giant wedding feast, but not a lame American wedding reception with white linens and sappy love songs. No, a first century Jewish wedding feast where the entire village comes because they smell the food in the air and they come and sing and dance and eat and drink and live fully into joy and community to celebrate. So the story of humanity's redemption begins and ends with feasts. And then, perhaps not surprisingly, the entire story between those two things is filled with feasts. Feasts are a central symbol of the kingdom of God and a central tool for building that kingdom in the world that we're living in. Jewish worship was organized around three major pilgrimage festivals slash feasts. Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, known as the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, known as the Feast of Booths, or Tents. All three of these feasts slash festivals were connected to the agricultural cycle and celebrating some element of the harvest. Passover was the beginning of the harvest season, the summer harvest as a whole, specifically the barley harvest. And so they would offer the first fruits of barley in their worship. Pentecost was a first fruit celebration of the larger harvest that was beginning to take place, celebrating the beginning of the wheat harvest and an abundance of other things. And then Sukkot was the final fall harvest festival of the year, not unlike Thanksgiving for us. Jews actually decorated their Sukkot, their tents, with fruit from the harvest. Again, not unlike we do this time of year where we put pumpkins and stuff like that everywhere. In addition to being agricultural festivals, all three of these festivals were connected to different points in the Jewish story. Passover, of course, celebrated the Exodus from Egypt. Pentecost then celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And Sukkot celebrated the 40 years in the desert, obviously when the people were living in Sukkot, on the tents, on the way to the Promised Land. Now let's make just a couple of quick observations based on this rhythm of worship of the ancient Jewish people. First, agriculture, land, food, and spirituality were all deeply connected. The great miracles of God's huge acts of deliverance and the ongoing, often mundane, but equally important miracles of things like crops and daily provision, those two things were celebrated together. God was in the big stuff, the huge interventions, and he was in the little stuff. The transcendent moments and the mundane realities were all part of one miraculous presence of God. Second, Whenever they celebrated God's promises and his actions in the world for them, they did so by feasting, by celebrating together at a table, by eating and drinking and living fully in the moment. Fun side note, if you're familiar with the story of Acts 2, when the disciples are in the temple and the Holy Spirit descends in tongues of fire, and suddenly they're all capable of speaking in foreign languages so people from all over can understand what they're saying. After that happens, some people that are there witnessing the whole thing accuse them of being drunk at 9 a.m. Now, this seems at first like it's probably an insult or maybe an effort to discredit them and take away their credibility. But in reality, it might have been something much simpler than that. Apparently, this was not that uncommon of an occurrence. Acts 2 took place during the Pentecost festival, the first fruits festival. And it apparently was not that uncommon to encounter people who had stayed up all night eating and drinking and celebrating and who were still stumbling around tipsy in the morning. Now, I'm not saying that that's what the disciples were. They weren't. Scripture specifically says that they weren't at the time. But it was not unreasonable for people to make that assumption. That's the kind of feasting that they did when they worshiped God. Now, moving into the New Testament, feasting and table fellowship, of course, remained central to the life and the ministry of Jesus. First, as far as we know historically, Jesus attended all of these pilgrimage feast festivals in the temple, probably on an annual basis. Second, even when he was not in Jerusalem, when he was living most of his life in Galilee, Jesus was accused at times of being a drunkard and a partier because he regularly attended dinner parties, even with tax collectors and sinners. Now again, I'm not saying that Jesus was a drunkard, but he lived in such rich, open and dynamic community with other people around food and drink that he at least opened himself up to that accusation. Third, Jesus frequently told stories of feasts, where feasts were the centerpiece of explaining something important about the kingdom of God. Luke and Matthew record two versions of the great banquet parable. The parable of the prodigal son obviously contains a huge village feast. In Luke 13:29, he says this, "People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." One time, Jesus was at a feast at a Pharisee's house, and he told his Pharisaic friends not to sit in the best seats when they were invited to feasts or invite the best people when they host their own feasts, but instead to invite people who are poor and can't pay them back at all. So he was at a feast using feasts as a teaching mechanism to teach them about how to live life as they feast. That's just cool. And of course, his last meal was a feast. It was a Passover Seder, with a generous meal of lamb and unleavened bread and 4 cups of wine, the elements of which he used to explain the new Passover that was coming and taking place in his death and resurrection. Feasts are literally everywhere in Scripture. A great feast with food and drink and joy and celebration and community is the best image we've been given in Scripture about what heaven is going to be like, about what it looks like when God makes the world back into what it was meant to be all along. And it also seems to be the best way that in the here and now, we can anticipate that future and that kingdom. We can actualize it and make it present here and now. Recently, Holly and I started watching Ted Lasso. Any Ted Lasso fans in the house? Man, I've had a lot of people recommend to me, you know, to watch Ted Lasso for the last few months. But Apple TV was like the one streaming service that we didn't have, so I was putting it off forever. I mean, it's kind of like genetically engineered in a lab for me, right? As like an American football coach that goes and coaches soccer. That's like, that's me if there ever was me. But we have many times over the last couple weeks as we've been watching Ted Lasso said lovingly to our children, kids, it's time for y'all to go to bed because y'all are cutting into Ted Lasso time. Parents of the year. We'll be teaching a parenting class in December. If you've never seen Ted Lasso, he is a mustachioed, vaguely southern-accented American football coach who gets hired to go coach what the rest of the world calls football in England, in the Premier League. And it turns out, slight spoiler alert, that the owner of the team hires him because she wants to destroy the club out of spite for her philandering ex-husband. So it's basically the plot of the movie Major League, if you remember that from back in the day. But Lasso, who is relentlessly positive and generous and forgiving, wins her over and wins pretty much everyone else over in the process, despite his primarily inept way of dealing with the actual game of soccer. And I love this show because it's funny and it's charming and it has a great ensemble cast. But most of all, I just love him. I just love this character of Ted Lasso. He's kind of my new hero, in part because he's very different than me and I would like to be a lot more like him. Richard Rohr, especially when he talks about St. Francis, the father of his Franciscan order, often uses the term soft prophecy. The idea that sometimes the best kind of prophetic critique of a culture is not confrontation and condemnation, but to simply not be infected by that culture and to be something in the midst of that culture radically different. As he often says, the best critique of the bad is the practice of the better. And that, of course, is what St. Francis did in the 12th century. He did not shout in the streets, screaming at people for their self-indulgence. He simply lived a life of poverty and peace and presence in the midst of a self-indulgent, pretentious culture. And it influenced the faith of millions and millions of people. Ted Lasso, I think, is a soft prophet in the line of St. Francis. He's a rebel, a radical. He exposes the darkness and futility of the world around him, but not by shouting at it, or judging it, or shaming it, or tweeting at it. Weird side note, I don't recall a single time in the show of Ted Lasso using social media. So there's that as well. So he didn't scream at it or judge it or tweet at it, but he simply refuses to let the cynicism of the world corrupt him. He just continues to be who he is, relentlessly positive, generous, and focused constantly on bringing the best out of others around him, and it transforms everything and everyone around him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Ted Lasso is a Christian show or that the character is explicitly Christian. In fact, I'm pretty sure in the Christmas episode, he calls Christmas Santa's birthday. So there's some issues there. But watching his uncompromising kindness in the face of our world's increasingly casual callousness and judgmentalism feels like an act of holy resistance. We talk a lot in our culture these days about resisting. And there are certainly a lot of things that need to be resisted. Systems and persistent ideas that need to be resisted. But so often it seems to me that the people resisting end up becoming disturbingly like those they're resisting. Side note, just for fun, has anyone in here heard of horseshoe theory. Horseshoe theory, is that Brent? No. Somebody raised their hand. I can't see that far, but anyways, I'm with you. Okay. Horseshoe theory is basically the idea in political science that the more extreme and polarized ideologies become, the more alike they become. So we think of politics as a straight left-right spectrum where the more extreme you become, the farther away you get from one another. But in reality, it's more like a horseshoe, where the farther you drift down to the extremes, the actual closer together you become with the others on the other side of the extremes. So this, in my opinion, is how progressives who hate religious fundamentalists start sounding very fundamentalist in their own posture and behavior. This is also how conservatives who once claimed to champion objective truth over postmodern relativism start embracing increasingly relativistic forms of morality and increasingly subjective truth claims. This is how, hopefully nobody sends me an angry email, but if you do, it's all good. This is how the anti-vaccination movement began with a bunch of helicopter parents on the left 10 to 15 years ago, and now it's become an identity marker of the right. And no one even seems to recognize the irony. This is how online cancel culture was created by the religious right 10 to 15 years ago. Anybody remember Rob Bell's Love Wins? When he was crucified, pun intended, by Christian bloggers before the book even came out and they got a chance to read it? But now, it's the bread and butter of the far left, and the religious right is crying foul. Human history is littered with revolutionary movements that become as bad, sometimes worse, than the regimes that they deposed. As C.S. Lewis once said, how monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been, how gloriously different are the saints. If we are going to truly change the world, it ain't going to be through political ideology or idolatry, if I'm allowed to call it what I really think it is. I promise you, if you have the courage to peel back enough layers on all of that stuff, the emperor has no clothes. It ain't going to be by fighting the world through its own methods. As Einstein said, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. If we're going to truly change the world, it's going to take something deeper. It's going to take an act of resistance that is much more radical and much more courageous. It's going to take radical soft prophecy, a la Ted Lasso and St. Francis. Now, here's the point of all of this today as we start talking about feasts. This is what feasting is. It is the Ted Lasso of spiritual practices. It is an act of great and profound resistance, of courageous confrontation, but not in the shallow, self-aggrandizing ways that our world encourages from us all the time, in the counterintuitive way of joy and peace and presence. Feasting leads us into two spiritual practices that are absolutely indispensable for the Christian life: gratitude and community. In a world that is constantly bombarding us with the lie of scarcity and consumption, with the lie that you're not enough, and so you must seek more, acquire more, achieve more to be whole and to be loved, a feast is a liturgy of gratitude, an act of resistance against the lie of scarcity. In a world in which you are told you must create your own identity and justify your own existence by what you do, which ultimately makes all the other people on earth obstacles and threats, at least if they don't agree with everything you say. A feast is a liturgy of community. a sacrament to remind you that you are not an existential island unto yourself, but rather you are a part of a beloved community, a community that spans centuries and also spans the entire globe now. You are part of a beloved community, and like a newborn baby that is loved before it ever does anything to even come close to deserving it, you are loved by God before you do a single thing. Feasting isn't just a pleasant, heartwarming activity, though it is that as well. Feasting is an act of rebellion. Feasting is prophetic. Feasting is staring down the lies of this world and saying, "Not today, bruh." Or to quote a t-shirt I really want to buy, "Not today, Satan." Feasting is refusing to let the world win. Feasting is a sacrament, like community, like communion or baptism. It's a sign, a microcosm, an enactment of a reality that will one day cover all of creation like the waters cover the seas. So this Thanksgiving, I hope you feast, like really feast. But more importantly, I hope we learn to feast all the time, to open our homes, to share our tables, to laugh and eat and drink and share life together, and to know that as we do that, we are pushing back the darkness and putting this broken, sinful world on notice that it will not win and it cannot have us. To conclude, I want to just read a prayer slash liturgy from a book that I know many of us have come to love, Every Moment Holy, which sums this all up very nicely. And this will be our closing prayer, so I'd like to invite the band to start moving up as I read. To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair. For feasting and all enjoyment gratefully taken are at their heart acts of war. In celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends, new and old, and the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversation and laughter are the true evidences of things eternal and are the first fruits of that great, glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. So let our feast this day be joined to those sure victories secured by Christ. Let it be to us now a delight and a glad foretaste of His eternal kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in this feast. Bless us, O Lord, as we linger over our cups and over this table laden with good things, as we relish the delights of varied texture and flavor, of aromas and savory spices, of dishes prepared as acts of love and blessing, of sweet delights made sweeter by the communion of saints. Make this shared meal and our pleasure in it bear witness against the artifice and deceptions of the prince of the darkness that would blind this world to hope. May it strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning and the world of joy and the suffering of redemption. May this, our feast, fall like a great hammer blow against the brittle night, shattering the gloom, reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations, focusing our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, on the kingdom that is promised, on the kingdom that is already indeed among us. For the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. May this feast be an echo of that great supper of the Lamb, a foreshadowing of the great celebration that awaits the children of God. Where two or more of us are gathered, Lord, there you have promised to be. And here we are, and so here are you. Take joy, O King. in this our feast. Take joy. All will be well. Nothing good and right and true will be lost forever. All good things will be restored. Feast and be reminded. Take joy, little flock. Take joy. Let battle be joined. Let battle be joined. Amen.